Well, let's look at God's Word this morning together for a few minutes. We're going to begin in Ecclesiastes. We have there Ecclesiastes 11:9 as our Old Testament reading, but I'm also going to read two verses from Ecclesiastes 12. Then we're going to turn to Revelation 20. Let's stand together and give our attention humbly and give our ears to the Word of God. It's a great blessing that the Lord has inscripturated His Word for us. We don't have to live by oral tradition. Many did, and it was fine, but now for the better propagation of His truth and the preserving of it, here we have it in our language. What a blessing. Let's listen now. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, and then 12, verses 13 and 14. Hear now the Word of God. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Verse 13, chapter 12, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then John writes for us, I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. 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 Be seated and let's pray. Our God, we rejoice even in what we've just sung, and for those of us who may not know how to rejoice or why we ought to rejoice at the prospect of your judgment, and pray that you give us understanding now, not a selfish, introspective perspective, but Lord, a glorying in the vindication of your honor and glory, in the lifting up of all of your saints, in the answer to all of the sin and evil and blasphemy that's gone on. Lord, we pray that as we consider the sobering topic of your judgment, that you would have all the intended effects through this topic upon our hearts, every single one here and those who would listen to these words. Lord, we need your grace. And we pray that above all things today, you would show us clearly and powerfully how glorious the mediator Jesus Christ is and shall ever be. We pray in His name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, my dear brothers and sisters and friends, I have to say that every time, with varying degrees of understanding, I know that every time I stand here and open up the Word of God, what I'm doing and what you are doing is we are giving ourselves to the consideration of things of eternal importance. Week after week, month after month, now over 5 years, we have, with at least me being here, more longer for some of you. Men have come and opened up the Word of God. They have talked to you of Christ. They've talked to you of the Father, the Holy Spirit. They've talked to you of sin, righteousness, judgment, heaven and hell, every single time, pressing upon your hearts, pressing upon your minds, vital, everlasting truths. And today is no different, but today, with, I believe, a unique focus and intensity, we are brought in God's providence to one of the great texts that should shake off, as our confession says, any carnal comfort that you may have. But also should enliven in your hearts a love and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this day of judgment, this final day, what the older writers call the great assize, when God comes to judge men and women and boys and girls, all nations, it is on this day that your God will be put to the test. And the question is, who and what is your God? The Proverbs tell us, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The Scriptures teach us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. We are brought this morning to these verses that bring us to the very end. Depending on your perspective, it could also be bringing us to the very beginning. What our theme is this morning, as I take it from Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, before the bar of Christ's legal right and authority to look at you and declare, come, enter into my Father's kingdom and everlasting pleasure and joy, or depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me into the hell prepared for the devil and his angels. I want you to think about those words. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is an unmistakable certainty to those words, a sober, eternal certainty. We must. We must. It's appointed. It is necessary. It is, as I've said before, there is one last day on God's calendar, one. And it's circled in red, and only God knows it. And on that day, the Lord Jesus will come in His glory, not to deliver from sin, but to judge the world. There is a striking universality of this statement. We must all appear before the judgment day, or the judgment seat of Christ. No one will be accepted, as we'll see. No one will be excused from that great and final day and appearing before that great place. I want you to notice also a great suitability. There is a perfection about this day. It is Christ's seat. It is Jesus Christ's judgment seat. He is the one, as the mediator, as the God-man, God incarnate, who is the rightful judge of those whose nature He bears, and as the one who died to save sinners. And this is a day of great reckoning, because Paul goes on to say, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might all receive what is due to us for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. We've reached a point in the book of Revelation where, in a sense, I'm relieved. And this is why. Whatever your millennial view, whatever your view on the future of the Jews and Israel, whatever your view about what the reign of Christ looks like or means, or what the binding and loosing of Satan looks like or means, whatever you believe the historical referent of this book actually is, it's all behind us now. There's no more controversy here. Every single Christian, every spirit-born, regenerated Christian will see this text, and they will understand this is the final act of the earthly history. It is the beginning act of eternity, and it will do us well. It will behoove you. It's a good word, children, to learn that word. It would benefit you greatly to listen now. As we've looked through Revelation, I've given you many different little ways of helping you understand what it's like. It's like a symphony with different movements and crescendos and decrescendos and dissonance and resolution. Well, this is a great climax. It is like a museum, a moving picture gallery, and as the angelic tour guide has taken John by the hand, as it were, and we following in his train, we're looking at all these different images. And I want you to view in your mind that what we've done now today is we've walked up to this picture, and we're standing there. We're stepping into the art right now, because that's what John's been doing. And as you look upon the wall and you gaze at this image, I want to bring your attention, as I believe the angel and John would bring your attention, to three figures, three images that he's given us. A throne, I should say the throne, the books, and the lake. That's what we see. The throne, the books, and the lake, and we're going to consider each one in turn. John begins after Satan has been defeated. Again, this is the strict chronology of events is not John's emphasis here. It is the theological emphasis of, okay, all of the enemies of God have now been destroyed. Do you see this? Babylon the whore, the false church, destroyed. The false beast, or the beast from the sea, destroyed. The false prophet, the beast from the earth, destroyed. Satan, the great ringleader, destroyed. All the followers will now stand. We'll see even here, the last enemy, death and Hades, destroyed here in this scene. But it all comes from this throne that John says, I saw a great white throne. And him who is seated on it. As you look at this picture, the first thing that would catch your heart's eye, if you will, is the greatness of the throne. And the greatness of this throne is not a greatness like you would say after a birthday party. That was a great cake. Or, you know what? You did a great job. Oh no, this would be the kind of belittling greatness that you would feel as you stood at the foot of Mount Everest and you say, this is a colossal, great mountain. Or if you stared into the expansive depths of the Grand Canyon, you'd say, this is a great wonder of the world. Or you think about the vastness of the universe and the starry hosts, and you think about all how every single star and every planet, meteor and comet is moving at God's behest. This is a great God. Well, this throne has the greatness of greatness invested in it. That's what John sees. And it is white. It's white. You know, let me go back to how great it is. You see, this throne is the great picture of the sovereign rule of God that right now is real, and yet to our hearts and our eyes, it's invisible. We don't see it. We might long for it to break through better, but we don't see it. Right now, as we worship together in this world, we must understand and know that this rule of God, this throne of God, it is mocked, it is forgotten, it is neglected. For some poor souls, it's unheard of. But no more on that great day, because all will bow and all will wait to hear what is the sentence that will come from this throne. Well, this throne is white, and colors throughout the book have always meant something, haven't they? We're going to see as we peek into the glorious picture of the new heavens and the new earth and the heavenly Jerusalem, these varied colors and precious stones, all describing the ornate wonder and glory of what is to come. But here we fixate our mind's eye upon the whiteness of the throne. The dragon was red, and so was the dress of the whore. The emerald rainbow around the throne in chapter 4 was green. But this throne is white. Why is it white? It is white because it is a throne of victory. It is the throne that matches the color of the one who rode upon the white horse, coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here, dear saints, here is the final realization of that long ago given promise where the Father says to the Son, "You sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that has come now in this text. It is a white throne of victory, of unrivalable authority now. But it's white also because it is holy. And everything that proceeds from that throne, every word, every decision, every judgment, every indictment, every pardon is holy. Absolute in keeping with God's perfect, unblemished righteousness. But you know we would miss everything. Do you know we would miss everything if we just looked at the throne? Because the throne's glory actually serves to exalt the glory of Him who sits upon it, the occupant of this throne, who John describes as one so terrifyingly glorious. Children, I want you to think about this. There's somebody seated upon this throne, and as this throne breaks through the barrier of heaven and earth, as it were, and comes down, the cosmos, the created order, the world and heavens, all of this stuff that's been subjected to futility because of our sin, it flees from Him as if it's ashamed of His presence. What a glorious, terrifying picture. This is really the text that is fulfilling what was described. And this, again, it's spoken of the Son. Hebrews tells us that the Father speaks this of the Son. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment." And listen, here's the imagery. "You will change them like a robe." That is, you will roll it up and take it away like you would an old cloak. "They will all pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." We live in a world of just, there are so many earth worshippers. And maybe some of you, do you know what it means to worship the earth? It doesn't mean that you offer sacrifices to Mother Nature, but no, you've tied your heart to the stuff and the matter of this world. Those things can be good. But worship God who made heavens and earth, and before whose face it will all flee away. This is actually another picture of what we saw back in the book of Daniel. Children, do you remember that great vision that Daniel had? Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and he can't get to sleep anymore? And there were these statues, this big statue, and it showed all these great, massive, worldly empires. And then do you know what happened? That great stone, the rock that was made without hands, it came down and it smashed the kingdoms of the world. Listen to what Daniel tells us about this great vision. In Daniel 2, verse 35. "The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together they were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. What men think is so permanent and so unbreakable at the very sight of Almighty God, they will vanish into nothing." Who is seated upon this throne? Is it the Father or is it the Son? Some commentators debate over that. I'm not terribly convinced that it's a real necessary debate to have. Nevertheless, we know that ultimately this judgment seat is the judgment seat of Christ. He is the one who's on the throne. What are some implications here of the throne as you gaze upon it in our moving picture museum? How should this direct your thoughts and your lives? Well, I will have many applications regarded to that very question, but I just want to bring one out of the text for you first. Look at verse 12. John says, in addition to this throne, he looks past the throne, he looks around the throne, he looks before the throne, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. You must know this is the final destination of every single image bearer that has ever lived, is living, and will live. Every single one will be summoned to this throne. There will be no need to send out some bailiff or some officer to bring people in for their contempt of court. There will be no opportunity for them to flee the country. There will be no country for them to flee. But they will all be summoned to the great, final, supreme judgment throne. At this throne, every single universal figure standing here, great and small, popes and paupers, kings and janitors, teachers, scientists, doctors, men, women, boys, girls, veterinarians, whoever you are, will all be here. We'll all be here. There will be no appeals. There will be no backlog. There will be no delay. There will be no lawyers. There will be only the judge. And as we move this image from the throne to the books, I want to ask you a question, because you need to think seriously, all of you, about this question and both sides of it. I did mention there will be no lawyers, but there will be one advocate. An advocate. There is one, Jesus Christ the righteous, who will stand on behalf of his people. Will you have an advocate on that day? And I want you, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but I want you to begin thinking about that question. Will you have one? But I want to focus on this side of that question. What if you don't? What if you don't have someone to plead your case? The books are opened. What are these books? Well, there are essentially two. There's like a set of books, I guess, in one sense, and then there's a single book. We're going to look at these both. I don't claim any great theological precision or prestige here when I say this, but I think perhaps a good way to think about the first set of books is what we call the books of judgment. The books of judgment. Why are there books? Well, again, this is an Old Testament picture for us from the book of Daniel, and he sees the Son of Man coming, and his enemies are judged. And the books, Daniel says, the books are opened. What are these books that are brought here before us? I believe the first bit of books are the books of works. Look at the text. Look at the words that are used frequently throughout this. The end of verse 12. The books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books. What was written according to what they had done. Again, in verse 13, according to what they had done. What are these books? Well, this is a record of God's sovereign knowledge, of God's exhaustive, thorough knowledge, what we will call his omniscience. This is the book of your conscience. This is the book of every single thing that these people being judged have ever done, have ever said, have ever thought. This is the book of evidence, the book of works. The Word of God tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The psalmist tells us that there's not even a word on his tongue that he speaks before, behold, the Lord knows it altogether. Hebrews 4 tells us that the word of God, it pierces the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Actions, words, deeds, the Lord knows everything. I want you to think of this. Think of this reality, my friends. Think of it. Some of you have said, and I know you do this, because you've said it to me and you're a human being. Well, I'm not perfect. It's one thing to say, well, I'm not perfect. And it's quite another to say, as the psalmist said, oh Lord, if you would mark iniquities, oh Lord, if you would open this book, and if you would scan through the pages and pages and pages and pages and pages of all of my actions and all of my inactions and all of my decisions and all of my indecisions, and if you would call me to an account for even one paragraph, who could stand? He says, who could stand? Well, look, dear friends, look. All these people, dead, great, and small, they're standing before the throne. Can you stand? These books, the first set of them, it's the book of works. It's the evidence that we brought against those standing before the throne. And there's another book, the book of the law. A book that will be the standard by which the evidence is then scrutinized. And there will be no liberal Supreme Court justices on this day. There will be none who think that, well, God's Word is this living, breathing document that changes as the ages change and they adapt and morph and change as cultures change. No, this is the Word of God that is forever settled in the heavens. It's the Word that tells us in Romans chapter 3 that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, that the whole world will become guilty before His law and before God. I asked you earlier, will you have an advocate on that day? Perhaps I should ask it this way. What if you don't? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? This, friends, this is what it means to trust in Jesus Christ. When you cast yourself upon one that you've not seen, you cast yourself upon one who the world has despised and rejected, you cast yourself upon this one, the only one who could ever stand and say, this one is mine. If you don't, you are a fool of fools. If you don't, you need to understand, and we'll look at this destination in a moment, that there's a direct relationship between those who are judged by these books and those who are cast into the lake of fire. Some of you are probably asking now in your minds, as you should be, what about believers? I am trusting in Jesus, you might be thinking. I do. I've cast myself upon the Lord. I know I have a weak faith, but I know I have a mighty Savior. What about me? What will happen to me on that day? Well, I'm just going to give you some unpolished personal ramblings for a moment, if you would indulge me. I don't think there's a better way to do this. I had every preacher and pastor's nightmare yesterday. And that was late Saturday afternoon. I'm brought face to face with a crisis of decision. What do I believe about a certain reality? And especially if what I've taught in the past is wrong. I called a good friend of mine and we talked about it for a while, and I became more and more convinced that what I'm about to tell you is right and what I'm about to confess to you has been wrong. And again, I hope you can afford to me some measure of understanding, as this is not going to be an airtight explanation, but I hope it will be a gospel-rich one. Because here's my confession to you, and I'd ask your forgiveness insofar as I've taught you incorrectly or given a hint of error about what God is like. And here it is. I'm pretty sure I've taught here before that the sins of believers will be published on that great day and will be made known, as if the Lord would bring us one last time before the depth of our own sin and wretchedness. And I know I believed it. That's what I thought personally, and I'm sure I've taught it publicly. But as I listened to a sermon on this text, and I read, and I prayed, and as I reflected, especially about the character of God, I believe that's wrong. And I'm convinced, for the following reasons, that if you are here this morning and you are resting in Christ, not only do you have nothing to fear on that grave day of judgment, you have every reason to look for it with eager longing. What does Micah tell us? I am a God who delights in mercy. And you know what he says? Here's the picture of it. I have taken your sins and I have cast them, God says, into the depths of the sea. The psalmist writes for us, my ways are higher than your ways. I don't function like you. You know what I've done? I've taken your sins and I've removed them as far as the east is from the west. I've thought about these things. And I've thought about what little eschatological shame, what kind of eschatological shame will a believer go through if all of those sins were published before the world to see? Why would God do such a thing? I believe there will be some reflection. I think you'll think, and you'll know, as we'll sing later, you'll know just how much you owe to Jesus Christ on that day. You will. But you know what the psalmist says in Psalm 25? There is none. There are none who wait for you that will be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. And it's this issue of shame that I'd like you to think about now. Because you know what the Bible tells us about Jesus? As we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, you know what he did? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And do you know what kind of a Savior Jesus is? Do you know what kind of reflection of the Father that Jesus is? He's the kind who says, yes, upon me, the full chastisement for your peace has fallen. He has said, no, Father, I willingly, joyfully, sacrificially take not only their guilt, not only their wretchedness, not only their punishment, their shame too. And as Jesus is exposed on the cross, and as Jesus is treated as a rapist, and Jesus is treated as a murderer, and Jesus is treated as a blasphemer. Think of it. The Thessalonians, do you remember? They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Do you think there were cult prostitutes in that congregation? Do you think there were idol worshippers in that congregation? Jesus says, give me their shame. I will take it. And I'll never again publish it to the world. That's the kind of forgiveness God offers to you. That's the kind of God our God is. And I beg your forgiveness if I've ever taught you otherwise or modeled for you otherwise. Because it's wicked. It's wrong. It's dishonoring to the Lord if we would show anything less than the true gospel of grace. My dear friends, saints, as we move past this, I hope you can see, as you think about the day of judgment, and we'll talk about this in the applications, but when you think about the day of judgment, it is a serious day. It is a great and weighty thing. But it is a glorious thing. Because the Word of God tells us that therefore, having been justified by faith, we now, presently, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We do. And we have access into this grace in which we stand. And we are, what? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Dear saint, cast off your fears. Now, will this, as the Roman Catholics would argue, would this great gift of justification, a true legal declaration and bestowal of pardon and righteousness, would this lead you to a life of sin? Would you say, well, since my sins will never be broadcast, never be brought again up, let me just go do as I wish? If that's you, you have no concept of who this God really is. You would serve Him. You would love Him. You would do whatever He says. Yes, Lord, as Job says, oh, Lord, if you slay me, I'll trust you. This is who God is. And I hope that this is the God I've been preaching to you these past 5 years. Well, saints, we have to move on in our text because we have one more book to look at, but also we have one more object to look at and a quick appetizer before we get to this lake. You need to understand that the fury of hell and the glory of heaven both come from the same source. Do you know that? The reason hell is so furious and the reason heaven is so glorious is because of Jesus Christ. It's because of a rejection of a Savior, and it's because of the purchase of a Savior. It is because of being cast away from the presence of the goodness of God or being drawn into the unending goodness of God. Do you see? Well, let's look at the book of life, because the book of life is God's great and eternal plan and execution and realization of salvation. It's the names of all of those who are in Christ. It's the names of all those who are right now written in the book of life. And I want you to think, dear saint, who might be trembling and thinking with uncertainty upon this day, the day of judgment for you, if you're in Christ. And actually, I could say this to everybody. You know the day of judgment will be a day with no suspense. There's going to be nothing left to uncertainty. The saints will know they are His. And the sinners will know that they are not. You will know that when you see Christ coming in clouds of glory or come with Him in His glorious train, that you are either being brought to or going to your great day of vindication. Or you will know when you receive your body again to receive judgment for what you've done in the flesh. Or when you're looking up and you see the Savior coming and that dread creeps across your heart, you'll know. Is this the delight of your eyes or the terror of your soul? And you know that now, don't you? You know that now. Let me speak to your conscience. You know that now, don't you? When you think of this day, does it fill you with joy or does it fill you with terror? And if it fills you with terror, I plead with you. I plead with you. Sometimes I wish I could just communicate more urgently than I might appear to be communicating. But I plead with you. Now, children, cast yourselves upon Christ. He will forgive your sins and give you life everlasting. The day of judgment, because of this great book of life for the saints, will be a day of vindication, a day of comfort, a day of consolation. All of you need to memorize the Shorter Catechism, okay? It's not a works-based salvation thing. Just you do yourself a favor. But what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? You know, among them, it says, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory, they will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. That is, God will say, look at my delightful children. Look at the ones over whom I sing with loud rejoicing. Come, and I want you to come and enjoy everything I prepared for you and everything that Jesus died to purchase for you. Come in and enjoy it. And there is no hint of any hesitancy on God's part to welcome you into that glorious land forever and ever and ever and ever. No hint. God delights to give good things. Can you imagine the ecstatic praise of heaven when the saints of God are given everything they promised? Because we've not received the things promised yet. But we will. But for unbelievers, I remember when I was in 8th grade, maybe it was 7th grade, I had tried out for the basketball team at Shepherdstown Junior High School, and this was back in the day before everybody was so concerned about the feelings of kids. They actually cut people from these teams, and they'd publish the list. They'd publish the list, and I remember walking into the gym that day, scanning my finger down the names, and not finding mine. Doing it again, and not finding mine. I've remembered that day, obviously. The loss, the disappointment, the regret, the frustration, the anger. Can you imagine? Can you imagine not being found in the Lamb's Book of Life? Can you imagine being cut, not because of your own faulty performance, but because of your wretched rebellion and your unbelief? Can you imagine being cut out of glory? The lake that burns with fire, where the condemned are thrown, who will then suffer body and soul forever and ever. The nature of the suffering here, it is not merely physical, it's not merely spiritual, it is a suffering proportionate to the nature you possessed when you rebelled against Almighty God. Satan and his devils do not have bodies, and they will endure a spiritual torment forever and ever. Image bearers have bodies and souls, and they will endure a spiritual and physical suffering forever and ever. That is the duration. Many people have problems with this. Many people have arguments against this. And sometimes you might even be tempted. You might have said these. You might have heard these. There are these questions of what kind of twisted, dark, sadistic, malicious God would do something like this. And if that's in your mind right now this morning, I first tell you, repent of your blasphemy. Because you know nothing of the goodness of God, and nothing of His holiness, and nothing of the wretchedness of your sin. You rejected the God of grace. You scorned the Christ of infinite worth. You've sinned against an infinite God. And it's what Samuel Rutherford said. It's what Samuel Rutherford said. To be damned by the one who came to save is to be doubly damned. That's the justice of the suffering. You might think it's disproportionate, but that's because you don't even know this God. It will be absolutely proportionate to the glories of heaven, as long as they endure, as wonderful as they are. These shall terrify and torment forever. That's the lake that burns with fire. And I think one of the great torments of that state will be the eternal scorn and mocking your own conscience will give you forever and ever. You rejected this God. You rejected Him. You rejected Him. Why would you reject? Why would you die? That's what Isaiah says. Listen, come and eat, come and buy wine and milk without money. Don't spend your money for things that aren't bread. Come and take what I offer to you. This will satisfy. This will give you eternal life. The throne, the books, and the lake. Well, in somewhat Puritan fashion, but hopefully not Puritan length, I have 5 uses of this text for you as we close this morning. 5 things that you need to take with you today. And the first one is this, sobriety. You know what sobriety is? A sober mind. It's a disciplined mind. It's a mind that thinks about things the way they need to be thought about. It's a mind that doesn't go with the revelry of this world. It's a mind that understands, as the great preacher said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because that's when we actually consider our end. It's a mind that's set upon the eternal implications of our temporal actions. It's a mind that's set upon the reality that this life that we see is not all that there is, but this life that we now live has everlasting implications. A sober mind is a mind that understands and believes and lives in light of the fact that there is a God to whom we must all give an account. And this is true both for the believer and the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, understand this, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, God will bring every work into judgment. So rejoice, young man, in the days of your youth. Do what you want, he says, but remember, you'll be judged for it. But a sober mind for the believer here is a clear, thinking, sober, joyful reflection upon the fullness of pardon Jesus offers. A longing for that day, a desire to serve the one that when you stand before him, you'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. A sober mind. A second use of this is fear and trembling. A deep reverence. A deep reverence. A deep and profound spiritual humility, a realignment of our life's priorities. What, dear saint, dear friend, what is your life about? What is it about? Is it about finding the next bit of entertainment? Is it about trying to exceed your neighbors in their standing and estate? Is it about just looking for the next thing to occupy your time or to make you money? Or is it about the kingdom of God and his righteousness? All those other things will be added to you, by the way, the Lord tells us. But fear and trembling, thinking about this, this is a day that comes. This is a day that deserves and pleads and calls for our great attention. Fear and trembling. A third use is persuasion. Persuasion. The Apostle Paul spoke about this. And he said that, I know the fear of God. This is actually the next text after he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We tend to think only about the evil part, don't we? But good too, because in Christ we'll be judged according to Christ's works and rewarded. Isn't that an amazing thing? But Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We persuade others. We live in an age where we're told, well, just speak about love. Just speak about how nice God is and how he's got a wonderful plan. There's a place for this, dear saints. There's a place for this fear and trembling, sobriety-inducing reality and the persuasive effect of the day of judgment. And as you speak about the vindication Christ offers in that day, it's not a spiritual manipulation. It's dealing with things the way they are. Persuasion. Our confession says that part of the purpose of this doctrine is to shake off carnal security and live and persuade others to live in light of this great day that comes. A fourth use is urgency. Urgency. Lest you think I'm sliding back into the waters of Arminianism. The Word of God says, you keep a close watch on yourself and the doctrine. In doing so, you will save others and yourself, those who hear you. Or you will save yourself and those who hear you. God uses men and women and boys and girls, but especially preaching the Word, to persuade people. Jude says, go after people and snatch them out of the fire. Do it! Do it! And let me urge you with this in two different ways. Urgency about your own soul. Paul, when he was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, when he appealed to Caesar, he's there talking to Felix, and Felix had some decent knowledge of the way. And it says here in Acts 24, verse 25, that Paul reasoned with Felix and his wife. He reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed. His conscience was burning. It was inflamed. And you know what he said? He said, just go away for the present. He says, when I get an opportunity, I'll summon you again. He took his conscience away from the very stimulus that would bring it to its salvation. And I wonder if that's what you do. Your conscience burns and you just stamp it out with other things. I'll talk to you later. And then later becomes eternity. An urgency for your own soul, but have an urgency for other people's souls. Let the love of Christ compel you to persuade others, to tell others of Christ. We are a weak evangelistic congregation. We are weak. And the reason for that, because I'm thinking about my own heart, is my lack of love for Christ's glory and my lack of care for those who are perishing around us. Tell them of this Savior. Deal with them, with their souls. Don't put it off to tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. Now is the day. But then finally, a final use is expectation. Again, two sides to the life of expectation that you ought to live in light of these things. And the first one is the expectation for those of you living in unbelief. And I'll simply leave it at this word. This is what the Word of God says. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Do not live out your days with a fearful expectation of judgment. I offer you an alternative, and this is what John would write in his letter. And this is where we're going to close. He says, little children, abide in him, abide in Christ, abide in him so that when he appears on this great day, when he appears, I want you to have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And here's what John isn't saying. You best straighten up or else you'll be ashamed of Jesus coming. No, here's what he's saying. Abide in Jesus Christ. And here's the infinite worth of doing so. When he comes, and as we live a life invigorated by the Spirit's life-giving mercy, when Jesus comes, you will be able to have the privilege then and forever of standing without any hint of shame. You will rejoice and you will have confidence. That's what Jesus offers you then and now. Life in him. Take it by faith. Believe it. Trust him. We're going to close our worship service here soon. We're going to have a congregational meeting and talk about the business of the church. And it's going to test our minds to forget these things. It is going to tempt you to let the little birds come and take away the seed of the word. And you're going to want to let them just go right out. And you're going to think about all the other distractions and whether the roads are icy and whether your football team is going to win. You'll be tempted. Let me urge you. Oh, cherish up these words. Lay it up in your heart. Think about it. And run to Christ as the fortress, as the refuge in the coming day of judgment. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Our God, how we thank you for these eternal realities. Lord, forgive us for wondering about the time and thinking about when this will be done. But Lord, we pray that you would impress these truths upon our heart. We do not know what the next day will bring forth. We are but mists that appear for a little time and then we vanish. But you are from everlasting. Lord, we thank you for a Savior who is so sufficient, so full, so capable, so merciful, so glorious, that in fact on the great day of judgment, when all things will be put as they are to be put, we can have confidence. Lord, give us that confidence now and give us the love that flows from it Teach us to trust you, love you, fear you, persuade others, and convince others to come and to enjoy the fellowship that all the saints have now and will have forever. Oh, Lord, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.